Amen. Well, we'll go ahead and take a moment and dismiss children for Children's Church. So any who are 4 years old and up through second grade, you can head out to room 107. Years ago, I had a missionary friend who introduced me to some books on traveling. And these weren't just maybe the ordinary run-of-the-mill books on traveling. They were these kind of oversized hardback books that had some really stunning photography in them. And they're the kind of pictures that draw you in and want to make you visit there when you look at them. And we have a few of these on our coffee table at home. And I recently picked one of them up and just began thumbing through it. The book was on visiting and presenting the Seychelles Islands. These are some patches of islands that would be north of Madagascar off of the eastern coast of Africa. Needless to say, after looking at all of the beautiful pictures of these islands, I want to travel there. I want to go and visit this place that I never knew existed before I looked at these islands in that book. But it also made me think about the kinds of things that draw us as people to visit places. What is inside of us? What draws us to visit places in the world? And I'm sure there could be a number of things. It could be the beauty that is just captured in a certain place, whether that might be mountains or lakes or oceans. There could be a beauty there. It might be the climate. You know, it could be something warm if you want to go there. It could be, you know, snow-covered mountains if you wanted to go skiing. It could be the culture, or it could be the activities that might be at that certain place. It could just be peaceful and take you away from where you are. But then the final question comes when you think about a place to visit. The question would be this: is it worth it to go? Is it worth the cost to go visit that place? Is it worth it to rearrange my schedule? Is it worth the cost of struggling to travel to get there? Is it worth the financial cost? And these questions that I was thinking about this week kind of struck me in a fresh way as we come to our text in the book of Acts this morning. And I was specifically struck with the question, what is it that draws people to travel for missionary purposes? That's a different kind of travel. Leisure travel or travel to see family, those are all kind of maybe intrinsically built within some interest that we might have. But what about missionary travel? What about missionary purposes? Is it worth the cost to go? We might even ask the question, what is the cost? What are the challenges of that kind of travel? Last week in the book of Acts, we observed that the very first missionary trip was taken by Barnabas and Paul, and some of their companions. And, they had evangelized their way through the entire island of Cyprus. They had worked their way from the eastern side, had gone all the way to the western side, and we followed them on that path as they met people, as they stopped in certain locations, as they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most of all, though, we met this. We met the power of God to save through the proclamation of the gospel. There was the governor of that entire province by the name of Sergius Paulus, who Paul proclaimed the gospel, and it says he believed. He became a believer. And so the power of God saved a Roman governor over that entire island as we saw him come to faith. We'll follow this morning in Paul's footsteps yet again as they leave that island of Cyprus, and they head toward the interior of what would be modern-day Turkey. And so I've titled this morning's message, Challenges of Gospel Mission. Challenges of Gospel Mission. You know, it's not just an easy thing or everyone would do it. There are some challenges that are inherent with someone giving of their time, their resources, their life, putting their life on the line, putting dangers and all of these things on the line, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to places that have not heard it. We want to look at this first challenge this morning that comes out of Acts chapter 13, and it will be this. It'll be the challenge of plans and people. The challenges of plans of trying to go from one place to another, or these would be maybe more specifically travel plans, travel challenges, but also people that go along on this journey. So look with me at Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. We read, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia." Paul and his traveling companions had finished evangelizing the entire island of Cyprus. This is where we left off last Sunday. They leave Cyprus and they set their sights on a new location. I've got some maps I'd like to show you here. This first map will just kind of orient us a little bit with the kind of travel that we're talking about here in Acts chapter 13. So we've got the island of Cyprus here at the bottom of this map. And that is, last week we studied as Paul and his companions went probably along the southern route of this island until they reached here. And this Roman governor receives Christ, puts his faith and trust in him. They finish off, and today we pick up these travels. We realize that they go about 170 miles until they land up here at a town called Perga. Actually, Perga is a little bit inland. The port would have been maybe 5 or 6 miles right there on the coast. But they end up at Perga, and they don't stop there. They go by foot now through some mountain ranges and around this route up into Antioch near Pisidia, about another 150 miles by foot. Just a note of clarification here, if you've been with us over these last couple of weeks, you've heard the name Antioch. The Antioch that we're going to be studying in Acts 13 today is a different Antioch from the one that we've been looking at. So, in fact, if you go to this next slide, I'm just going to take what you're looking at here for a moment and try to overlay it to what is a modern map and some of these place locations that we would be familiar with. The Antioch that we had been looking at, which was the very first church plant that took place in the book of Acts, is known as Syrian Antioch, and it is somewhere in this region over here. If you'll remember, we saw the travels of them leaving this port, going to Cyprus, working all the way through Cyprus, now sailing north, and now they are in what is modern-day Turkey. And they begin their route inland, and somewhere up in between these two bodies of water right here would be what's known as this other Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. So just so that we're not confused, we understand there's two different places called Antioch. We'll refer to one as Syrian Antioch and the other as Pisidian Antioch. It was a challenge. It was a challenge for these gospel missionaries to take a trip like this. In fact, if we could go to this final slide, I'll show you here, just what kinds of challenges would have been facing ancient travelers of that day. Again, not traveling for business, not traveling for a funeral, not traveling for family, traveling to carry the treasure of the message of Jesus Christ to those who have not heard it. We can see that this would be a dangerous mode of travel. You know, they couldn't have turned on the news and noticed a weather report to see whether or not the ship would be taken off course or potentially even shipwrecked. They couldn't pull up the news and look at a crime report to find out if a certain road or a pathway would have been potentially dangerous and to be on alert. Instead, what they would have encountered would have just been entrusting themselves completely to the Lord, come what may. And this picture that you're looking at here is an ancient road that was being used during the time of the travels of the Apostle Paul. Obviously, it's no longer used today. But you could imagine, by foot, traveling with some people through an area like this, this would have been fraught with danger of robbers and thieves. They would have loved to lay wait on the side of the road in a situation like this. And when you would be hemmed in with some rocks on the sides, they could come in and steal and take what you have or beat you or leave you for dead or worse. Many of the scholars believe that it was this very traveling trip by the Apostle Paul that led him to write in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that his travels were very dangerous. Let me read from you 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when Paul is later writing about some of these excursions to take the gospel. He said, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. I was on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. These were certainly challenges. By sea, by foot, walking hundreds of miles to take the gospel. But despite all of those challenges, Paul knew that carrying the message of Jesus Christ, it was worth the risk. Eternal souls were in the balance, and so he is taking the gospel from those treasures of clay being put in the heart of man to take them from one place to another. It was worth all of the risk. Paul and his companions put themselves entirely in the care and in the trust and in the service of God, their Savior. So ministry logistics, ministry travel, plans don't always go as you would want them to, but despite all of this and despite all of these challenges, went the gospel mission forward. But there's more to it than just the logistics of travel. There's also people to work with. There's people to work with. You'll notice there in verse 13 that it is mentioned that a fellow by the name of John left them in Perga. They leave Cyprus, they sail north, they land and they get to Perga, and it says John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So just so we're familiar with this John, there's a number of Johns mentioned in the New Testament. This is John Mark. Acts chapter 12 tells us that this is actually Barnabas' cousin. So John Mark and Barnabas are relatives. Other texts in the Bible let us know that this was not a good leaving. Luke doesn't expound on it too much here, but we find out later this was not a good departure, that John Mark actually abandoned his missionary fellows. He abandoned his fellow travelers. In fact, John Mark later wanted to go on a second journey, and the Apostle Paul and Barnabas got in what was called a sharp disagreement over that, because Paul said, he abandoned us before, I don't want him going with us on this trip. And so it was at that point that two actually different missionary journeys took place. Paul found Silas and takes Silas with him, and Barnabas takes his cousin John Mark, and they head in a different direction on a different missionary journey. Now, why would John Mark have abandoned them there at that location? Why would he have taken off at Perga and gone back to Jerusalem? We're not explicitly told in Scripture what the issue was, but I think there's a couple of likely options that we could think about. Number one, he may not have liked the change in leadership from Barnabas to Paul. What you'll notice is that that very first missionary journey, Barnabas was always listed first. It was Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul. From here on out, once they land in Perga, it is Paul and his traveling companions. It is always Paul in the first position. Paul becomes the leader from here on out. And so it's very likely that maybe that didn't sit very well with John Mark. Maybe it was his cousin that he wanted in the leadership position, and so he decided this trip was no longer for him. Again, we can't say for sure, but that would be a very likely possibility. Could also be that he just lost his interest or lost his enthusiasm for the work. These were long trips. This was not an airplane flight of a couple of hours where you could then get out and stretch your legs. These would have taken weeks and months of journey. Maybe he just decided that kind of rugged travel was not for him. Or maybe maybe this is one that we could potentially identify with the easiest. Maybe he was just discouraged. Maybe the weight of ministry, the weight of gospel sharing, the weight of the Christian life had him down and discouraged, and he decided to go back home to Jerusalem. We don't know. We don't know exactly, but the beautiful part of Scripture, and this is a very tangible gospel lesson for us. You know, oftentimes we might ask the question, well, how does the gospel actually change a person? How does it take shape? What does it look like in the nitty-gritty details of day-to-day life within a person? There's a beautiful ending to this story. We're just seeing the tip of it here when John Mark leaves. And again, there's some kind of rift that goes on after it. The scriptures call it a sharp disagreement that was going on between those traveling companions, between Paul and Barnabas, and whether they would let John Mark back on the trip. But we have the unfolding of the gospel, and we have time, and we have the shape that Jesus Christ can begin to take and the formation that he can begin to take within the lives of people. And this story that we see here this morning has a very beautiful gospel ending. Has a very beautiful gospel ending. This was not the end of the story. As time went on, John Mark was strengthened in his resolve for ministry. We say, well, how do we know that? Well, he became a faithful and fruitful minister later on in those journeys with his cousin Barnabas. But he also gave us a gospel book. This is the very Mark that we have as our second gospel: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He went on to have fruitful ministry as Christ was continued to be formed in him. You say, well, what about these other relationships? It's one thing for John Mark to go on and to be able to write down a gospel account. Well, Paul and Barnabas also were able to overcome their sharp disagreement. They continue on as fellow workers in the ministry. And then, what is maybe most fascinating of all, we have this from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. I'll read it in just a moment. But later on in life, Paul and John Mark were actually restored in their friendship and restored in ministry together. Let me read you this from 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes, Luke alone is with me, but get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Brothers and sisters, this was a very tangible, very wonderful gospel healing that took place here. Whatever the issue, there was a rift, there was some abandonment, no doubt there was some hurt, there was some sharp disagreement, but the gospel made an impact and made a difference in their lives where they could put aside preferential things for the eternal. We might often wonder, what difference does Jesus Christ make in my life? What difference does Jesus Christ make in the lives of those around me? It would be at least this, at least the fact that we are able to work together, fellowship together, be together as brothers and sisters in Christ, even despite sinning against one another, because we can put aside the preferential, the temporary, for the eternal. I just wonder if you've had that experience in your own life, or you're even thinking right now of a context of fellowship and situation and relationship in your life where you're just under the conviction of God to say, I need to set aside my preferential differences as I'm arguing or in disfellowship with someone because I'm holding on to something temporary, preferential. The gospel can overcome that when we offer our lives to Christ, when we let him fulfill his work in us to say, eternity and the eternal things are what matter most. Let's set these things aside. And as Paul would later say about John Mark, bring him to me. He's very useful. The Lord wants to take even broken relationships that we have and make them into something very useful, not of our own strength, not of our own ability, but with the power of Christ working through us and through our relationships. This was just a very powerful testimony in these couple verses, knowing this was the start of it. There was kind of a middle of that rift, but then there was resolution and resolve because of Jesus Christ. Let's move on in this gospel mission we're looking at this morning. We saw some challenges already of just plans and people. All of those things certainly can creep up. But now let's look in verse 14 yet again and see the challenge of being prepared. There's a challenge of being prepared of what to say. We pick up here in verse 14. On the Sabbath day, they, and we're back to Paul and his companions, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And so in very Paul-like fashion here, Paul stood up and he motioned with his hand and he begins to speak. And we'll get to that part here in just a moment. Paul and his companions, they waited until the Sabbath day, which is Saturday, and they went to the place where they knew that spiritual conversations and spiritual activities would be happening. They went to the synagogue. The synagogue is just simply the place for worship, for corporate gathering of the Jewish people. This is where they would have gathered for their worship service. You can even see a little bit here in this text some loose order of service. If we look carefully, we'd see that they began with everyone being seated. I'm sure they had, like a lot of modern churches today, a slide with a countdown. Let everybody know. But they must have done something to bring them in to know when the service was to start and everyone would be seated and they began. As part of that service, scrolls were brought out and one of the leaders read from those scrolls, reading from different sections of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. What isn't specifically mentioned here, but what we have from some other ancient sources of how the services in these synagogues would go, is that there were some additional elements of the service. They would open with the call to worship, often from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema. Hear, O our Lord is one. We will love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. They would open with that call to worship. There would be a time of teaching. There would be a time of blessing. Often the blessing would take place at the end of the service, and it would be called a benediction. Then, after all of this was over, at least the first part of this service, we see that the synagogue rulers there in verse 14 and 15, they collaborated together, and they invited any of Paul's group to speak. Now, it's likely that they had already had some familiarity with this group of travelers, either before that day during the week when Paul and his companions got to town, or certainly maybe in visiting before the service that morning. But it would have been especially exciting for them to know that Paul had trained under the great teacher Gamaliel. So this would have been an honor for them to invite one of them to stand up and speak and give a word of exhortation. In very Paul-like fashion, he steps forward, he motions with his hand. And a point I want to make here is this. Paul would have prepared himself beforehand with something to say. This certainly would not have been just off the cuff. Paul would have known his audience, would have known that he was in a Jewish synagogue. He would have wanted to begin somewhere to progress in what he was going to say and to end his sermon. And it's very interesting here that if you look at Paul's sermon here in Acts chapter 13, it looks a lot like Peter's sermons early in the book of Acts. It looks a lot like Stephen's sermon there in Acts chapter 7. And he gives this wonderful sermon. We're going to be looking at this over the next couple of weeks. It's about 30 plus verses long. Goes to the end of the chapter in verse 52. But he would have thought through this. He would have had an idea of what to say to these Jewish believers about what God was doing currently and how this all culminated in the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and why all of that mattered he had put this together. And I think this is a wonderful example for us, brothers and sisters, to follow, that we are, as it's written later in the New Testament, always ready to give an account of the hope that lies within us. That we are always ready to share of Jesus Christ and the hope that lives within our hearts. I just wonder today if you would be ready, if you have an opportunity to speak of Christ. And I just mean about even some of the different contexts where this might pop up in our lives. Would you be ready with a 1 minute ability to speak of the hope that lives within you in the checkout line of the supermarket? Would you be ready with a 3 minute conversation or a way to present Jesus Christ if you were on an elevator and just had a little bit longer, but not very long, and you were just able to share the gospel, to share the precious message of Jesus Christ with someone? Or what if you were able to sit down for lunch with a coworker and had 30 minutes and someone were to say, "Hey, I understand you're a Christian. Could you tell me what that's all about? Well, what does it mean to be a Christian?" Brothers and sisters, it is good to be at the ready. It is right to be at the ready to speak of the hope that lives within us of Jesus Christ. And here, the Apostle Paul, he was ready. He gets the opportunity. He stands up and he launches into this sermon speaking about the powerful, good God that we serve. So let's look finally this morning at this challenge. The challenge of speaking. The challenge of speaking to his fellow countrymen. The challenge of speaking about a God who was powerful, but that the Jews didn't necessarily want to hear about the Savior in Jesus Christ. And so it's going to become, as we unfold this over the coming weeks, there was a real challenge of an unwanted Savior. The Jews thought they were okay. Why would they need a Savior in Jesus Christ? They had a righteousness or could earn a righteousness of their own. And so this became a real challenge for the Jewish people, that he was going to proclaim a Messiah and proclaim a Savior that would be unwanted by many of the listeners. Let's pick up this morning, then, beginning in verse 16. We'll read down to verse 26, and then we'll continue on in the coming weeks. Paul stands up there in verse 16 and he says this: "Men of Israel, and you who fear God," those would have been Gentile God-fearers. We've seen that phrase before. These that would be God-fearers would be not of Jewish descent, but of Gentile descent, but still worshiping there in the synagogue. So he addresses both of the company there. "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." That's a nice way to say it. He put up with their sin and their rebellion and their complaining in the wilderness. "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. So if you add up what he's saying here in these verses, it's about 400 years of captivity, about 40 years of wandering there in the Sinai in the wilderness, and then about 10 years of conquest in the new land. Verse 20, "All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.'" And that is going to be the theme of Paul's sermon, is that God promised it. He is delivering it. He has already delivered it. It is finished. It is done. It is completed. It is the culmination. Jesus is the fulfilled promise of God for the saving of sinners. Verse 24, "Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am?' I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Wow, that is a mouthful to begin an introduction to a sermon from the Apostle Paul. What we have here in these 11 verses, it's mostly a very straightforward summary of Israel's history. And it kind of walks through the history of Israel through some of the major eras. You had the judges, you had prior to the judges, you had the kings. And it walks through in a very straightforward way, in a very summarized way, Israel's history. The obvious feature that stands out in those verses, though, is God's active hand. Did you notice all of the strong verbs that came through in these 11 verses? And it is all the doings of God, is the action and the activity of God. He was very active in the choosing, the saving, the preserving of the people of Israel. It is God's active hand guiding, protecting, saving them all throughout their history. So did you notice all of these sovereign activities? Verse 17, he chose our fathers and made them great. Verse 17, he led them out of captivity with a strong arm. Verse 19, he gave the promised land to them as an inheritance. Verse 20, he gave them judges and deliverers. Verse 21 and 22, he gave them kings. This is God's unprecedented grace and giving and love on the people of Israel. So given all of that, taking into account all of this, this good and this caring and this loving and protective and saving activity of God, you would expect a welcome reception and a welcome embrace when God fulfills all of his promises in sending a Savior, Jesus, just as he promised. He's been so good. He's been so faithful. He's been so active. He's been so loving. You would have expected a warm and welcome and exuberant reception and embrace when God finally said, here is the promise fulfilled. Here is Jesus. That is not what takes place with the Jewish people. Instead, they put him on a cross. We'll get to that next week in more detail. Paul would later write, though, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we know that Israel stumbled over this. We know that they stumbled over an unwanted Savior in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says that Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews and it was folly to the Gentiles. Paul's own life testified how Jesus was once a stumbling block to him. He tells us in Philippians chapter 3 how Jesus and embracing Jesus meant that Paul no longer could have a righteousness of his own. That's what he wrote was the stumbling block for him, that he could not build an acceptable righteousness of his own to offer to God. He had to cast that all aside. He said, all of my good works are but dung. I don't have a righteousness of my own, and that assaults my pride. And he said this was a stumbling block that God had to offer Jesus for me. Romans chapter 10, this was also the stumbling block for all of Israel, not just Paul. They sought to establish, again, this is Romans 10, a righteousness of their own rather than submit to God's provision of righteousness through Jesus Christ. So for the Jews, Jesus was unattractive because they could save themselves and they could build their own righteousness. That was a stumbling block to them. For the Gentiles, Jesus was unwanted because a crucified Savior was not necessary. Did for the Gentile, did they even need saving? Did they even have much care or concern about the God in heaven who sits with almighty power, who made us, who sets the rules for this life, whom we give a stiff arm to his face and tell him, we don't want you, we want everything from you, but we don't want you? To the Gentiles, they say Jesus is unnecessary. We don't need him, we don't want him. And in these two descriptions, we find the most common reasons, even today, that people reject Jesus. They reject Jesus because they feel they can present themselves to God. They can be good enough on their own. They can outweigh in the balances of scales their good from their bad. And Scripture screams, that is not how it works. God sets the laws. He sets the standards. And he says, sinful man has no ability to build up their own righteousness to be in my presence. I must offer that righteousness for them, and I'm putting forward Jesus Christ to do it. Other people say God's demands and my shortfall, not really a big deal, not all that important. Maybe it'll all work out in the end. Who needs God and who needs his saving? To say it another way, the greatest challenge of gospel mission, it's not just the traveling, it's not just the people. The greatest challenge to gospel mission is the challenge of human pride to receive Jesus. Many people have a high view of themselves. They have a high view of their own righteousness. Therefore, they can do it on their own. Others have a low view of God and his justice and his holiness. Therefore, they don't really need to pay attention to him. And so they treat their spiritual lives, they treat their souls, they treat eternity like they would treat a possession, like they might treat a house where you'd have a leak. Oh, I can fix that. I'm not a plumber. I don't know anything about plumbing, but I can fix that. I've got the wherewithal to do that. Or maybe they just see the leak that is happening in their home and they say, it's not that big of a deal. It's just a small leak. I can leave it alone and let it go. Brothers and sisters, our souls are infinitely more valuable for all of eternity than for us to say this is something that our hands can have a go at, that our hands can somehow fix, that I can put myself forward before a holy God after having offended him and say, I can do it, I'm good enough. The gospel dismantles all of those errant thoughts. It is Jesus Christ whom God has put forward as our Savior. And Paul boldly here stands up in the midst of this synagogue, in the midst of this place of worship, and he says, brothers and sisters, look at the history of God. He is powerful to save. He loves us. He is a protector of us. And this is what he has done. He has finally and fantastically and completely put forward Jesus Christ as the Savior of our souls, as the forgiver of our sins. And this message has come to us. And we end today, as we pick up this sermon again next Sunday, but we end today with this question. Is the gospel yours? Have you denounced the ability of yourself to save your own soul and embraced Jesus Christ and all that he is? Do you believe it? If you believe it, does the treasure of the gospel compel you to share it with others? Are you at the ready? Can you say, this is the hope that lives and lies within me, is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He saved me. And he offers this saving to you too. This is our standing as Christians. This is our calling. The mission of God's people who have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ is to tell others of that promised Savior, Jesus Christ. What a privilege we have to do this. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that we studied here this morning. That we are, again, we are recipients of the gospel message going forth. We are the recipients today of missions work being done around the world, of those who treasure Christ and share Christ. Lord, would you make us a church that is bold in our witness for Jesus, that we would be ones that have and cherish and possess Christ in our souls and share that with others as well. Would you take the truths and the power of your word today, press it on our hearts, change us that we might be conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, more and more each day. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.